Now, what we are going to read today might seem a little bit out of place. We have acknowledged that the church for many centuries has treated the first four Sundays prior to Christmas as a time of remembering Christ's coming in anticipation. But the thing is, the passage that I'm going to preach on today is all about hell. Welcome to Trinitas Church, where apparently it is always a good time to talk about hell. Boy, I don't really know how to put it other than that, this is not the sort of thing that we would expect on a day like today. But it happens to be the case that as we're going through the Gospel of Mark, we're currently smack dab in the middle of it, when Jesus is on his road from Galilee to Jerusalem, and this is the topic that comes to the fore. I think so many of us have this idea that Christmas, or our remembrance of Christ's coming, that it has nothing to do with this doctrine, this frightful doctrine of hell. But the truth is, the one has everything to do with the other. See, when we confess something like the Apostles' Creed, which we've done many times in this church, one of the phrases that we use is we say, descended into hell. Now, I want to be clear on at the beginning of all this, we do not believe, as Reformed Christians, that Jesus descended and went into that place of torment that unbelievers go. Our confessions and catechisms are very clear. When it says that Jesus descended into hell in that Apostles' Creed, what we mean is that he was buried and that his soul went to that intermediary place where all souls went in the Old Covenant, that place of waiting between here and the final judgment. He wasn't in torment at all. But the thing is, what we believe is much more than this. The reason we don't believe that Jesus went into hell after his death is because we believe that he came to suffer hell in this life. As our confession puts it in chapter 8, verse 4, we say that Jesus, when he took on the office of mediator between man and God, he did this most willingly, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul. And most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and was buried and remained under the power of death and yet saw no corruption. We believe that Jesus was born into this world not simply to take on human nature, not simply to identify with us and be like us, but to suffer for us the full and complete wrath of God. Because I would submit to you that if we think little of hell, then in one respect, we have very little idea what Christ did for us. And so we ought not to sever the two, as if reflection on Christ's coming somehow has nothing to do or ought to overshadow our reflection on the reality of judgment. And so what we're going to do is we're going to pray, knowing that we have very little appetite for reflection on such a weighty and heavy doctrine. We're going to pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts so that we can receive his word. This morning, I actually preached this text at another church, and a man came up to me after the service. He was a middle-aged man. He was in his 50s. And he said to me, "You know what, Pastor? I've been a Christian my entire life, and I have never once in my entire life heard a complete sermon on hell." I would challenge you to consider if that's something that you would say about yourself. You've never heard the reality of eternal judgment expounded for the entirety of a sermon. What's remarkable is that in evangelical Christianity, that's the case. And what that has to mean is that we're not preaching Jesus very faithfully. Because this man spoke more about hell than any other individual in the scriptures. So let's bow our heads. Let's seek to remedy this reality that we have given little reflection to the judgment that we have been set free from, and ask the Lord to bless us. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, the hard truths of your scriptures, they're things that we would rather turn away from, look the other way from, than give any serious consideration to. But Lord, we need them. We know that we need them because, Father, your Son spoke so freely about them. We know that we need them, Lord God, because we know that we need Christ. And we can't know him unless we take a long, sober look at what he suffered and what he set us free from. We pray, therefore, that you would open our hearts, remove our defenses, and enable us to hear your word in all of its truth. And enable us, Lord God, to submit to it and to see your salvation shine more brightly through it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 9, we'll begin in verse 42. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 50. And when I'm finished, I'll say, "This is God's word," and you may respond, "Thanks be to God." We'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, giving thanks for this biblical teaching. Mark 9, 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." This is God's word. Before we get to expounding this doctrine that is on the lips of Christ and on the lips of many of the New Testament authors, we've got to take a look at how we get from point A to point B, how we get into this grave warning about eternal judgment. To give you a little bit of context, for those of you who haven't been with us in a while, Jesus and his disciples are on a road, leaving the northern territory of Galilee and traveling southward toward Jerusalem. Some 70 miles away. And on the road, Jesus has had many difficult conversations with his disciples, many tough talks, as if to reduce something of the trauma that they are about to experience when they see their Lord crucified and their hopes shattered. He's given them, in the immediate context, admonitions to not overlook the lowly. He's very concerned that in their ministry, they would be vigilant for the needs of children, and not only children of the literal sort, but also figurative children, naive Christians, who might go out taking up responsibilities that they ought not. And he gives them this warning: "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Jesus says that a rather miserable death would be better than causing any of the little ones who would seek after him to stumble. At this point, we ought to take note. Jesus has a careful vigilant for the lowly and the lowly of all types. We can imagine this is partly due to the fact that Jesus himself is utterly lowly in a variety of ways. Consider how Jesus came into this world in this Advent season. He came into this world as a tiny baby, and he even came as a baby born in the eyes of many by a scandalous birth. We would consider this man insignificant. He also had a regular adulthood, had a normal job, and was a normal guy, and his ministry up to this point was for many a great disappointment. He's about to go to the cross, where he will be cursed by many, defeated, as it would seem, by his enemies, and called a criminal. See, if you're in the business of overlooking the lowly, Jesus says, "You will overlook me. You'll miss me." And it is from this springboard that he begins to speak about the worst possible consequences that we could suffer. The worst possible consequences and the relative value of those things in this life that we cherish so much in comparison to the incredible loss that we stand to undergo if we should ultimately be entangled by sin and not be given to faith in Christ. He puts it this way: "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire. He says the same thing about your feet, the same thing about your eyes. Now, we ought to take a moment to reflect on these specifics that Jesus points to, our hands and our feet and our eyes. See, Jesus says if your feet cause you to stumble or sin. How many of you feel like you've had a problem with your feet causing you to sin lately? Your feet getting you into a lot of trouble? These pesky feet doing things that your blessed heart doesn't want to do. That happened to you guys a lot? We got to familiarize ourselves with this terminology. By hand, foot, and eye, Jesus is pointing to the symbolic seat of certain human capacities that we cherish above all other. When Jesus speaks of our feet, you know what he's talking about? Our human capacity for mobility. How many people here value their mobility? Something they love. Something that they enjoy deeply. Being able to get from point A to point B. If there's a part of your body that you would associate with mobility, it is your feet. If you want to go somewhere, you want to see something wonderful, you must be mobile. And you know, the truth is, when I was a young man, especially in my 20s, I would say that mobility was way up there on the list of things that I deeply valued. I like to get out on hikes. I like to get out, play ultimate frisbee, and be active. But the truth is, our mobility is actually one of the things that facilitates sin like nothing else. If you search the scriptures and you searched the word feet in your concordance at home or on the computer, you would find feet often associated with sin. Take this example in Romans 3:11. Their feet are swift to shed blood, it says. And it's a quotation of Isaiah 59:7. It says, feet are quick to shed blood. What does that mean? I mean, feet don't take up swords. The idea is that if you are going to sin by way of violence against anybody, you're going to have to probably move somewhere to do it. In fact, most of the things that we consider to be deeply problematic and sinful require mobility. To be a gossip in the ancient world, do you know what you had to do? You at least had to stutter step across the room to get to that other person to tell them whatever gossip it is you have to share. And not only that, but if you were at your house, you'd have to get up and leave and go to your neighbors, and you would have to, by your feet, engage in sin, and your mobility would be a vehicle for that. I mention this, you guys, because we should be clear in our minds that we live in something of a frightening age where we are more mobile than most people have ever been on this planet. In the Old Testament times, if you wanted to gossip, if you wanted to commit adultery, theft, murder, if you even wanted to conceal something, you would have to run with your physical feet. We have a modern sort of mobility where if you have, for example, let's say a spending problem, you could right now, by way of your phone in your seat during this sermon, spend every single penny you have with your thumb. Is that incredible? Right now, you have an incredible mobility, and Jesus says that our mobility, our ability to do things quickly, can be for us an incredible snare. Jesus says that it can entrap us and set us on a course for final judgment. You guys, this is frightening. See, there was a day if you wanted to gossip, you'd have to walk somewhere. If you wanted to say something terrible about anyone and tell the masses, you could do that right now from your phone via any avenue of social media. Jesus' warning is that if we are prone to sin with these things, it would be better to lose them altogether. The other examples he points to are just the same. He points to our hands or our arm, if you will. Once again, none of us probably have malignant hands that are out there doing crazy, terrible things that our mind and heart don't want to do. When he speaks that way, he's of course using a metaphor as with feet. Your hands, you would associate most of all with where your strength and your might and your power is. It's that way all throughout Scripture. So in Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all of your might. When God talks about delivering his people in Psalm 136:12, he says, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, he brings about redemption. This hand attached to your flesh is not the only problem. Any physical strength, authority, or charisma that you have, these are powerful and wonderful things, but they are also a means through which we are most capable of sin. See, it's very hard to say abuse authority unless you have authority, right? And if you are prone to abusing it, Jesus is saying, if you are prone to abusing your might, your authority, your position, your status, it would be better not to have it at all. The last one he mentions is eyes. If you were to think about sins associated with the eyes, most of us would probably think of envy or perhaps lust or something like that. But the root sin with which the eyes are associated in Scripture is bad judgment. We read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, that the woman saw that it was good, speaking of the fruit. Bad judgment is associated with eyesight all throughout the Bible, because here's the problem. Our eyes often tell us something that is directly contrary to what God's word says, don't they? God says that fruit is not good. Your eyes say that it is. God says to not pursue that end or that course, but your eyes say that it would be pleasurable, don't they? Jesus, therefore, in John 7:24 says, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That is to say, don't trust your eyes, but trust the word in what God has to say. Use that as your guide and your ultimate judge. We're told as well in Deuteronomy 19:13 that when the law was to be administered, if someone was guilty of a crime, your eye shall not pity that person. See, the entire nature of modern propaganda rests on the idea that if you see an image of a particular type, you can be convinced of anything. You can be made to feel bad for anyone. You can be made to think any sort of crazy idea if the right images are presented to you. And how many of you find yourselves watching, say, for example, shows, and you see people who are on the verge of indulging in an illicit or sinful relationship between a man and a woman, and by the end of the show, you find yourself almost rooting for something like adultery to occur, because that is the way that you've been led by way of image, your lusts being drawn out of you. These are frightening truths, and Jesus says in regard to all of these human abilities, it would be better to lose them all, better to lose them all than to suffer eternal judgment. So what is this judgment that Jesus speaks of? This requires that we turn and look at the New Testament doctrine of hell, what Jesus has to say about it and what the whole scriptures tell us about it. I'll let you know from the get-go that one of the things that makes this very difficult is that three different Greek words referring to three different things all get translated hell in your English Bible. And it makes it very hard to follow the exact mechanics of this sort of doctrine. So walk with me as I take you through these different terms and take note of this. We are confronted with a Jesus who, before the passage we read and after, is essentially saying, love the little children, and then smack dab in the middle, he's saying, and you might go to hell. This is the paradox of the Savior that we worship and serve. We see Jesus' love in the pressing reality of judgment right next to each other, and it's almost as if this doctrine were presented to us in its fullness by anyone other than Jesus, we would hardly be able to believe it. Because only Jesus has the credibility as one who loves us and means not simply to frighten us to speak in these stark terms. So consider it with me. The first Greek word in the Old Testament that is used to translate, that is translated hell in English Bibles, is the word Hades. Let me be clear about what Hades is. Hades is the place in the Bible where everybody goes, whether righteous or unrighteous, after death, whether believers in Jesus or unbelievers. It is like a generic holding place for everybody, a temporary holding place for all souls prior to the final judgment. You tracking with me? You got that? Here's where it gets confusing. That place called Hades is divided into two portions, one of which in Greek is called Tartarus. It's referenced in 1 Peter chapter 2, And Tartarus is a place of holding, particularly for those who do not have faith in Christ, who are not righteous in Christ, and are headed for a final judgment and damnation. The same place, Hades, though, is also divided into another place that the Bible calls paradise from time to time. And that is where the righteous will go, those who have faith in Christ, as they await in the Old Covenant, as they awaited final judgment. So if you look up here, you have a Greek word referring to that overarching place where all souls go, and we have a Greek word referring to that place that is pre-punishment for those who have rejected the Lord. This place, Tartarus, is described this way in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's a place to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. It's also a place where wicked angels are bound, demons. Strange thing is that before Christ's resurrection, paradise and Tartarus are local to one another. That is to say, they have proximity to one another. People in paradise can apparently see people in Tartarus. We see this on two different occasions. In the story of Lazarus and the rich man, how many of you guys remember that one? Lazarus is a man who goes to paradise, but he's able to see the rich man suffering in this place called Tartarus. Likewise, we are told in the New Testament that when Jesus died and he went to paradise, as he said on the cross, "I go to paradise." He says it to the man next to him, "You will be with me there." When Jesus goes to paradise, we're told in 1 Peter 3:19, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That is to say, from one portion of Hades to the other, Jesus was able to declare his victory on the cross to those on the other side imprisoned for the final judgment. These two things, these two places, are near to one another. Now, to make this picture even a bit more clear for you, there seems to be a way for demons who are in Tartarus or in prison to be released temporarily until the final judgment. Revelation tells us about this abyss, this pit, this prison, giving forth an army of demons in chapter 9 of Revelation, led by a king among them, being set free to torment the people on the earth. And the king among them is called Abaddon, or destruction in Hebrew, and a similar name in Greek, Apollyon. See, the picture of this place is almost like a really terrible prison. If you think about prisons today, is there a leadership in prison among the inmates? Yeah. There's a king there. There's a chief gangster in most major American penitentiaries. The same is true of this place called Tartarus. And on one occasion, when Jesus is casting out a demon who calls his name Legion, for there were many, these people, we are told, these demons, rather, were imploring Jesus not to send them into the abyss, speaking of that second portion of Hades. Now, guys, I'll mention one more odd thing about all of this. After Jesus rose from the dead, we are taught in the scriptures that paradise gets vacated. All of the people in paradise get to go directly to heaven now, and for the rest of the scriptures, today and into the future, all of the time after Jesus rose from the dead, people don't go to Hades anymore if they believe in Jesus Christ after they die. They go to heaven. That's why Paul says, it is better to depart and be with the Lord. The Lord is not in Hades, he's in heaven at the right hand of God, and that is where believers go at death. We don't go to Hades anymore. We go to heaven. This was affected by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. It's the first resurrection spoken of in Revelation 20. But here's the last element of all of this. This place called Tartarus is not to remain forever. After the final judgment, we are told this: then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The ultimate end for this prison where people are kept for the final day of judgment is for the entire place to be cast into a place called the lake of fire, and it is also called Gehenna, and it is a place of eternal torment. It is Gehenna this lake of fire that Jesus speaks of in the passage before us. This idea of a place of eternal torment has been so offensive to many that all sorts of alternatives have been tossed out there. Anything to evade the implications of this doctrine. Some have said maybe when they speak of Gehenna as the end of those who do not ultimately receive Christ, maybe all Jesus meant to say was that their bodies would be thrown into this garbage dump called the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, and where the name Gehenna ultimately came from. But it's very difficult to understand the logic of Jesus' argument if that is the case. You guys, would it really dissuade anybody from wanting to sin to simply be told that their body will be thrown into a garbage dump? How many of you would prefer to keep your hands and keep your feet and keep your eyes, and you'd be willing to suffer an ignoble death for your body and an ignoble destruction for that, as long as it has no suffering for you? Clearly, that's not going to work for Jesus' argument. Not only that, but this garbage dump called the Valley of Hinnom outside of Jerusalem, it's in Jerusalem, and Jesus is talking to people in Galilee right now. It's a bit out of place. It'd be like me telling you guys, hey, don't sin, or your body's going to get thrown in a garbage dump down in Portland. Portland's not necessarily the greatest place on the planet, but frankly, who cares, right? Doesn't make much sense. Others have argued that perhaps when Jesus says their bodies would be cast, or they would be cast into the fire, all he meant to say is they'll cease to exist. You'll get burnt up, you'll be annihilated, but you won't have unending conscious torment. You guys, this view also doesn't deal with the text. The problem is that nobody in the ancient world thought that fire made things disappear. If anything, people who were born and raised in a Jewish system of sacrifice know that fire doesn't make things disappear. What fire does in the Bible is it divides things. It takes a sacrifice and turns it into a soothing aroma to the Lord on the one hand, and into ash that needs to be discarded on the other. That's what Jesus did when he came on the cross. He divides humanity into a soothing aroma to go up to God on the one hand, and into ash that must be discarded, but certainly doesn't cease to exist. Not only that, but Jesus' language is this, that this place of Gehenna is filled with unquenchable fire. That doesn't speak of ceasing to be. It speaks of a fire that never ends. Jesus speaks as well of a worm that doesn't die. That doesn't speak of ceasing to be. Speaks of an eternal condition. Others, therefore, propose that perhaps hell is a place where people will go, this Gehenna, but where there is always an option maybe to leave. Sometimes it's called conditionalism. It's also called universalism if you posit that everybody will be released one day. But this, again, totally removes the teeth and urgency of Jesus' warning. You guys, if hell is a place where people can ultimately leave it or vacate it, frankly, what is the urgency to stop sinning with these hands? Or to stop sinning with these feet or with these eyes? How many of you would rather have all your appendages and all of your sins in this life when you know that, in fact, whatever the eternal judgment is, it's not really eternal, you can leave one day? The urgency of Jesus' message does not comport with this view. Likewise, what Jesus will say elsewhere doesn't comport with his view. You know what Jesus says to Judas? One man who is bound for hell? He says it would be better if you had never been born. You guys, if Judas is ultimately bound for eternal happiness with a short stint in hell, or even a long stint in hell, honestly, it still seems better to be born than not to be born. The only way that that makes sense is if this punishment is ultimately unending. It's also the only way to understand Jesus' statement in Mark 3:29 that there is a way to sin called blaspheming the Spirit, for which one never has forgiveness, such that one is guilty of an eternal sin. This is what Jesus teaches. You guys, it's at this point that we have to consider what Jesus tells us about hell in this passage and throughout the Gospels. It's very likely that the actual descriptors used, like flames, darkness, and worms, are symbols. We say that because Well, we don't know of any flames in reality that are dark, and we don't know of any fire-resistant worms, and so it's unlikely that Jesus is going to create these magical worms that don't die in fire. Unlikely. But there's a principle that we must have in mind if we acknowledge these things are symbols. And it was enunciated by John Calvin, and it's that the reality to which a symbol points is always greater than the symbol itself. If hell is not a place of literal flames, then guess what? It is something much more severe. Otherwise, the symbol would be inadequate. The symbol would overstate the reality. So what does Jesus speak about this place? Jesus speaks of hell as a place of unquenchable fire. This picture of eternal torment points us to an important conclusion. Hell is not a place where God is absent. It is a place where God is abundantly present. How does the Bible describe God? How does God speak of himself in Deuteronomy chapter 4? He says, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire." God is present in hell, but he is present as one under whom people are ultimately suffering his wrath. We consider for a moment the feeling that many of us have when we are under someone else's judgment. Have you ever been in a room with somebody who knows your guilt, knows your sin, and is very angry with you? Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt the physical effect of another person's judgment and anger toward you such that you felt uncomfortable to be in a particular place? Have you ever felt that? This burning sensation of which Jesus speaks is a reality like that times infinity. An infinite pressure with an infinite weight of the infinite presence of God. And what makes this judgment, what makes this fire so heavy is that it's just and deserved. See, it's one thing when we feel ourselves to be in the wrong and under someone's judgment. It is another thing when you know that that judgment is just and immovable. That is the picture that we have of this torment. Luther put it this way, "The fiery oven is ignited merely by the unbearable appearance of God and endures eternally." When you add the sheer magnitude of God's being and his righteous and just displeasure with sin, it makes an overwhelming fire. It's also described as a place of undying worm. If worms are anything, there's something that when we look at them, they give us a creepy feeling of invasion. Worms are invasive, if anything, to the flesh that they rot. And you guys, this is how this eternal judgment is described by Jesus. At the very least, it depicts and describes a people who are riddled with guilt, gnawed at in their very being, with a sense of judgment and a sense of righteous wrath of God over them. This is a frightening portrait. How many of you have ever felt gnawed at by your guilt? You felt it chewing on you. It is a sensation that I know we have all experienced, and some of us in this room right now have it. Can you fathom for a moment that being eternal and without end? No hope of release. Friends, it would be better to lose your feet in this life than to end up there, because you can't run from this place. It would be better to lose your hands, because you cannot force hell's doors open in this place. It's a place where we are described as entirely impotent. Jesus describes it in Matthew 25:30 this way, as outer darkness. First of all, the phrase outer implies distance from God. This might seem odd because we've said that God is there and in a preeminent degree. But here's the thing, you can be distant to someone who's right next to you. Have you ever been at odds or in a fight with another human being and been sitting right next to them and felt like you were 2 million miles away? You ever had that feeling? That you are in two different worlds? The remarkable thing about hell is it will be a place of local proximity to God, but great moral distance. A sort of unremitting loneliness and estrangement from your very Creator. Have you ever felt the pain and the ache on your soul when you have lost another person whom you love? Have you ever felt that? That distance now, they're far away from you. This is the picture of how we will feel, but we will not have simply lost a loved one. We will have lost any moral communion with the God in whose very image we are made. It is described as a place of hopelessness. The portrait of it being dark, it means at least a complete loss of understanding without ceasing to be conscious. Guys, have you ever felt hopeless? Ever felt like you lost perspective about what you're supposed to do, who you are, where you're supposed to go in life? You ever felt that way? The portrait of hell is such that you have that sense of meaninglessness, hopelessness, without any degree of relief. Absolute and complete, whole and eternal. You guys, better to lose your eyes now, yea, better to lose your mind now, than to find yourself in such a place of such darkness. Jesus describes it as a place of weeping. You guys, the picture of hell is not simply that you are just pressed under the weight of your own guilt, but that you will feel the bitter mourning, hopelessness, and regret of men and demons about you. This is the picture of judgment. Another descriptor Jesus gives is gnashing of teeth. It's a picture of people physically straining and contorting their bodies in anguish. It is the sort of thing that accompanies rage and anger. You can imagine the sense that we have in our moments of rage and anger and imagine that being eternal and forever. The thing is, you guys, we could go on. I imagine certain people are here right now asking, why in the world are you teaching us about this, Brant? Why in the world are you talking to us about hell right now in such gross detail? Well, the first thing I would want to remind you, if you're asking that question, is of who Jesus is talking to right now. Jesus is not talking to a bunch of unbelievers. He is talking to his 12 disciples, 11 of whom are heaven-bound. He is talking to believers right now, only one of whom is going to experience this sort of judgment. This tells us, my friends, that this teaching is for us. Jesus thought it necessary for his disciples to know about this reality and give some portion of their thought and energies to considering it. Why would he do this? Submit to you the first answer, you guys, is to heal our minds. If we are honest, everybody here is going, man, that sounds a little bit harsh. No, it sounds a lot harsh. It sounds almost even unprecedented as a judgment for anything man could do. Eternal punishment, are you kidding me? And this is going to create a crossroads in your heart and in the heart of everybody who hears it, and you're going to go one of two ways. You're going to say, eternal punishment is so harsh, it's even harsh beyond belief, therefore, a loving God would not ever mete it out to anyone. Therefore, hell is either not real, or it's optional to leave, or it's a precursor to not existing, but there is no way that there's something like eternal conscious torment. That's one way you will reason. The other thing you will do is you will reason this way. You will say, eternal punishment is indeed harsh and beyond belief. Therefore, the only way a loving God would ever dispense it to anyone is because our sin is really just that bad. Even worse than our small minds can ever begin to conceive. It is unimaginably terrible. Those are the only two options for you when you hear of this doctrine. Which way will we go? Will you step back and believe for a moment that every one of our sins is really just that bad? If only we knew what God knew. If only we knew the grandeur of the infinite God against whom we sin, we would see all of our sins as worthy of an infinite and eternal punishment. You guys, the problem is that it is hard to reason that way because we are so reliant on our own impression of things. I lament to tell you that many evangelicals have abandoned this doctrine precisely because they want to reason the first way rather than the second way. This incredible statement from one annihilationist, a man who believes that souls just cease to exist at punishment, he says this: I know that no sinner is competent to judge the heinousness of sin. I kind of wish he would have stopped right there. You should have stopped right there and written an entirely different book. But it says, I know that no sinner is competent to judge the heinousness of sin, but I cannot see that endless punishment is either loving or just. Unending punishment speaks to me of sadism, not justice. This is an evangelical scholar getting it right in so many other ways, but getting it deeply wrong in how he evaluates Christ's teaching. You guys, in your hearts, you're going to have these inclinations. You're going to say this: I can race to so many people who will never talk about this. I can race with my two feet to so many people who will tell me this is unjust and such a God is not real. I can do that. And you know what? I can write down powerful and persuasive arguments with these strong hands against it. And not only that, I can persuade others to agree with me. And guess what else? These two eyes that I have, they just cannot see what crime would possibly deserve such a thing. If that inclination is in your heart right now, you had better pray that God would cut off those feet, that He would sever those two hands and pluck out those two unreasoning eyes, so that you can start listening with those ears He has given you to the most stark and persuasive and true depiction of our end, so that you can start listening to the most holy, most righteous, most loving God who has told you unambiguously about eternal punishment so that you might have eternal life. You guys, we have been taught this doctrine to heal our minds from this sense that our sins are just not that big of a deal. You guys, the good news that we're forgiven from sin is not a license to treat sin lightly. Jesus tells us about what it deserves so we can begin to evaluate for what it really is, the horrifying and terrible thing that God sees it to be. Second reason we have to talk about this, you guys, is so that you can know your Savior. We come together on Advent to remember this Jesus who came into the world. Why do we do that? We remember this man is the greatest man to ever live, God in the flesh. Because this man knew the wrath of God like none of us ever could. This man bore the complete punishment due to us that can only be met out on a finite human creature like ourselves over an eternity. He bore it all. He bore it all in the cross. He bore the just wrath of God towards sin in its entirety, and to know Him, it's to know the wrath that sin deserves. You guys, this is likely why Jesus spoke so much about hell, because He knew about it so much better than did any other prophet, no matter how badly they were persecuted or tormented by the powers that be. Jesus alone knew the wrath of God, and He did not cower, therefore, to speak of it. And it is why He can speak with so much credulity about it. Jesus is telling us about this because He is aware of that torment, and He went to the cross to suffer it, and He spoke to dissuade us from it. We must look at this Jesus, therefore, as our greatest imaginable satisfaction. He has loved us with a sort of love that is incomprehensible, and we should follow Him like His children, believing and hanging on every last word of His. This also does away with one of the great objections to hell. It's on the lips of Charles Darwin. It's the objection that if hell involves people we know and love going there, how could those of us who go to heaven ever be happy? You ever considered that? Charles Darwin said, "I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, brother, and almost all of my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. And this is a damnable doctrine," he says. See, one of the grave problems with this line of reasoning is this. You guys, think about anyone you know and love, anybody at all. Think about the things that you love the very most about them. Do you know what the Bible teaches? It teaches that every person ever made is but an image of the infinite person of God. That means that no matter who you should lose in this life, to have Christ is to have everything about that person that you could ever love, every characteristic trait that is holy and true and godly and just. It is but an image. It is but the side effect, the reverberation of being made in the image of the original, the holy and true God. If you have him, you have everything. There will be no mourning of loss for anyone or anything. And that is why it is better to lose the whole world and have Christ. Because he satisfies. There's a third reason we have to talk about this and why this is a timely occasion for it. To inspire us to action. If we have believers in this room, guess what? Your mandate this holiday season is to do much more than to small talk at the dinner table. You know people who are bound for eternal punishment. It's not a place that people will ever leave. It is not a place that you can even compare to any suffering any man has ever suffered in this life. And there is an urgency that we must take to heart, just like the apostles had to take it to heart. We need to preach the gospel as if it were for us indeed a true salvation from the worst torments we can imagine. We speak like people like that. And people will be challenged by our faith at the very minimum. Not only that, but if you do not know the Lord Jesus and you are in our midst, repent. It is not our hope or desire to have you lost. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, accept his sacrifice, his bearing of your penalty, his bearing of your guilt to the end. Accept it. Accept it so that you may know eternal life. You might be set free. Guys, this passage ends with a couple of parables or proverbs. I'm just going to touch on them briefly. A little bit counterintuitive for us, hard to understand. But it says in 49 to 50, "For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." I'm guessing most of us hear that and we're like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? That's what parables are for, to get you thinking. But see, this combining of salt and fire reminds anyone in the Jewish religion of what you have to do with every sacrifice. Every sacrifice offered on the altar would have to be salted and put in fire. That's what you'd have to do. Salt and fire are actually very much alike. See, they both have the capacity to harm things and to ruin things. Like if you put salt into a garden, there's more salt than soil, things aren't going to grow. But fire on things kill many things. But the funny thing about salt and fire is that they both make things taste better. How many of you like your food cooked? If you like sushi, you're gross. Just kidding, but you got the idea, at least for most things. Your red meat, a little bit of flame is good on that, even if it's black and blue. But it also makes things last longer. You cook something and you salt something and it lasts. You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, you guys, guess what? Fire is not just for people who are hellbound. It's for everybody. You, all of you in this room, are going to experience some fire, and it's the natural refinement of this life. It's the way that God made it to be. And you know what it's supposed to do? Your trials, your suffering here and now, it's supposed to make you taste better to God and to one another. It's supposed to create in you character that is deep and rich. And how many of you know someone who has suffered and overcome, and their company is the most delightful thing in the world to you? You guys know people like that? People who've really conquered. We are all going to experience fire. The only question is this. Is the fire that we experience in this life going to make us start to bear the fruits of the Spirit more? Like patience and peace and joy and happiness. Kindness to our brothers and sisters. Or is the fire going to have the opposite effect and be like salt that loses its flavor? Believe it or not, that's possible when you have salt that's tainted with something called gypsum. You know, these little cubes that look salt-like, and you put them in your tongue, and they don't dissolve, and they're nasty, and there's no point in them. What I'm saying is that the trials we suffer in this life are either going to prepare you to be at Christ's table, prepare you to be holy and made ready for heaven, or you know what's going to happen? Whatever seasoning is in you is going to lose its salt completely. And what are you going to do with salt that has no flavor? You're going to toss it because there's no use for it. That's what's going to happen with us, you guys. That's the course that we are all on. We're all going to run into difficult times, and we're going to do one of two things. We're going to run to sinful solace with our two feet. We're going to rely on our human strength, and we're going to trust in our own evaluation of things, and we're going to start to taste really bad to God and to one another. Or we're going to lose our feet, we're going to lose our hands, we're going to lose our eyes. We're going to believe, and we're going to trust in good hope and the promises of God. And you know what? That's what makes us bearers of the fruits of the Spirit. That's why it ends with this word, and be at peace with one another. You know, you guys, as you're suffering, grow in that suffering, trust in that suffering. It will make you a source of peace to everyone in your family, everyone around you. That's the good suffering that God made, rather than this endless torment for salt that has lost its flavor. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, your word contains difficult truths. Difficult, Lord, because our minds are small. And we have the added impediment that our hearts love to trust our minds and our eyes. Set us free, Lord God, from this inclination to sin. Lord Jesus, may we all enter into your heavenlies. May we all enter into your kingdom, into your salvation. May we do so, Lord God, even if it means the cost of our mobility, the cost of our strength and pride, the cost of our human judgment. Jesus, please give us the strength, Lord God, to cut off those means that we have for sinning, to count them as the worst and most hateful things in our lives, because they render us susceptible, Lord God, to performing these sins that are actually so terrible that they're worthy of an eternal judgment. Help us to join you, Lord God, in your disdain for them, to love your truth, your fruits, to love your kingdom. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.